States of America. And we do pray for our country that she would seek your face. But Lord, we do understand at the same time, as we come from many nations of the earth here in this room, that you transcend every nation, every country, that we belong to a kingdom, Lord, that's not of this world. And that every nation, every kingdom will pass away, but yours will endure forever. And so, Father, our first citizenship, we affirm, as Revelation says, is with you in heaven. And so I pray for revelation, I pray for understanding, that we would get the depth of what we're going to read about this morning and be so changed. We become more like Jesus Christ, Lord, from the inside out. And that we go to work and school and out tomorrow, we'd be different because we've met you through Scripture. So we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated, everybody, and go with me to Revelation 20. That's Revelation 20, and we're in a series on Revelation. If you're visiting here, we've been in it for a long time, about 9 months. And so you do want to get especially tape one, which kind of gives the overview of the book at the tape table in the back because you're picking up in chapter 20. I mean, you'll get today, but we are in chapter 20. So let me ask you a question to begin. Where do you get your sense of power from? I want you to think about for a minute this issue of power. You know, where do you get your sense of feeling that you've got any kind of power or that you don't have any kind of power? You know, maybe you feel powerful perhaps because you've got a lot of money. Where are you? You know, we think of powerful people, you know, like Bill Gates and, you know, Paul Allen, Ted Turner, giving $1 billion to the UN. Some of us might feel power because we've got a lot of education. Or we don't feel powerful because we didn't get a lot of education. Or maybe some folks feel powerful because you're well known. You're a celebrity like Oprah or Denzel Washington or, you know, Steven Spielberg. Or maybe you don't feel like you have very much power because no one knows who you are. Your neighbors don't even know your name. Or maybe you feel powerful because you're a great sports figure. You're the next Tiger Woods right here, you know. You know, or Shaq, or Michael Jordan, or again, maybe you're like me, you don't feel powerful because your senior year of high school, your basketball team lost most of its games when you were playing. And so you kind of carry this feeling of not being powerful. And again, some of us, because of the color of our skin, we don't feel powerful because of racism, or maybe our social class, or maybe we do feel powerful because of that. And again, we don't think consciously very often about power, but really Revelation is a book about power. And about being feeling or being powerful or being powerless. And again, our families we grew up in affect us a great deal, and the culture we grew up in affects us a great deal. So when John the Apostle writes this book of Revelation, he is writing to people who, humanly speaking, have no power. Christians living in Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, in about 90 AD, the Roman Empire is the power. They're dazzling, they've got tremendous buildings and architecture, much like we would think of the Wall Street area. The best philosophers and educators, the best artists and actors, they've got a dazzling military, and all the prosperity and material wealth is in their hands. And they're going after the Christians who are following Jesus, and they want loyalty. And this tiny little group of Christians, much like us sitting in church, get this letter of Revelation from John, who was a bishop, writing as a pastor to encourage them and basically saying, you know what? You may not feel like you've got any power, but you are very, very powerful. And he says, the world's got it all upside down. It's not the way you think. Because in the kingdom of God, it's the poor in maybe material wealth, but are rich in faith. They're the rich ones. And the greatest are those who's the servant of all. And it's the humble ones that are going to be exalted. It's the last who are going to be first. And the first are going to be last. And so don't, and it's the poor in spirit that are going to inherit the earth. It's the meek who will get it all. And so don't think that the way the beast or the world presents it as what is powerful is really powerful, because God sees it as just the opposite. And so he's trying to turn everybody's thinking upside down so that they'll be faithful and that they'll endure. And so what he's saying is this. He's saying to you and I sitting in this room, you are the most powerful people on earth. And it's not based on something external. It's based on God. And your life really, really counts. And so, put this verse up. So, you know, our theme is most powerful people on earth. And if you remember, for the last couple of chapters, since 18, there's been one theme of John. As he's writing to Christians, he's saying, listen, come out of Babylon, or come out of the beast, come out of the world as we know it, and living with the values and thinking and mindset and your heart loving what the world wants, money, status, approval, power, earthly power. But come out of her. That's been the theme. Come out of her, my people. It's Jesus speaking to my people. Come on out so you will not share in her sins because it's all going down. And so he's used a variety of arguments to get the attention of believers. And now what he's doing is he's taking this issue of power. And he says, you are very, very powerful. Now come on out. That's the theme of this morning. And so what Revelation does, it takes a look behind history that there's a spiritual warfare going on. And you're going to see this text as we read it in chapter 20. It's all about spiritual warfare. You see the reality of Satan or the dragon, or the serpent as he's called. Well, God's on the throne, and it's not like Satan is equal with God. God's on the throne, and the evil one or satanic powers are way underneath. But there is a spiritual warfare that goes on that seeks to deceive and accuse and rip you out of your relationship with Jesus, to cut you off from Christ, to somehow get your heart to grow cold and to pull you away from Jesus and to cut you off from what God has for your life, because God's got a purpose for your life. God's got something for you. But there are powers of evil, and Revelation makes it very clear, and he's telling these believers, make no mistake about it, you are in a warfare. And these powers of evil, these demonic powers will use anything, anybody, through any means, to pull you away from Christ and away from the body of Christ and to isolate you and crush your witness for Jesus, that you will not bear witness to what is true and that you will just become like everybody else. And you, even if you may attend church, but really your life will be no different than everybody else. That is the goal of the powers of darkness. And so that's the beast, as the image is given through Revelation. There is a beast out to devour believers. And so one of his messages is to come out from among them. So now as we look at this chapter, you're going to see this is not a chronology of 1, 2, 3, 4, what's going to happen. It's kind of like overlapping cycles of visions. You've got bowls and trumpets and seals, and the same events are talked about in a lot of different ways. But John's got, next slide, he's got one goal of what he wants to do here in this book of Revelation as well as in this text today. And that is that you would endure, that you would be faithful, that you would mature and pursue Christ and grow up, that you would not remain a baby in Christ, that you would grow up and mature. And so these verses, which are, you know, we see in various places, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Have you ever felt like quitting Christianity? If you're alive, you have. Because you're involved in a warfare. You're involved in pressure. Philipsis is the word in Revelation. Pressure to grind you down, that you'll say, I don't want to do this. This is too much work to follow Jesus. Engaging in the Word, focusing my heart and mind on Jesus, training myself in spiritual disciplines like solitude and silence and giving and confession and quiet time and the Word and worship and coming here for celebration on Sundays. The beach looks great. And juggling this and say, the call of John is to endure and be faithful. And then Revelation 14 says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. But that is the overarching theme of the book and this passage we're going to be in today. Only the way he's going to come at it today is saying, listen, everybody, you may feel like you don't have power, but today I'm getting the biblical basis of the fact that you are very, very powerful if you're a Christian here today. Very powerful. And that gives you the strength and a basis to which to emotionally grow up, spiritually grow up, and to take the steps to move forward over and against evil and the beast and the false prophet and all the demonic powers mentioned in the book of Revelation. All right. With that, chapter 20, verse 1. All right, I want to read you a few verses, but verses 4 to 6 are going to be our key. Because what he's going to say is, don't worry if you lose everything on earth. Because some Christians were actually losing their lives for following Christ. And some Christians were quitting Christianity because they didn't want to pay a price. All right, don't say the joke. Number verse 1. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. The abyss is hell. And holding in his hand a great chain. He seized or grabbed hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's where we get this term millennium, which in Latin means 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. All right. Get this. At the end of history, it'll just take one angel to deal with Satan. God doesn't have to get involved. Just one angel sends with a chain, wraps him up and sends him and locks him. It's quite an image there in picture. Locks him into this bottomless pit with a kind of a cover over, kind of like a sewer cover, I can imagine, you know? Lift it up, shove him in, and lock him down. And the point is God's, you know, of course, overarching power, and that even though Satan is a dragon, and we've got all these images in Revelation, he's ferocious, he's an accuser, he's a deceiver, and all these names of Satan are given, but that at the moment that God decides, an angel's coming, and it's done. And for 1,000 years, he is shut down, and there's no demonic power functioning. But then you're given this picture. At the end of that 1,000 years, he's set free. Now look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, I don't know. People have asked for centuries, why? And the answer is, who knows? And it will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Again, what is the nature of satanic power? It is deception, to get you to believe lies about who God is and who you are and what life is about. That's why when we spend time like this around the Word, it's a warfare about truth and lies. Okay, verse 8. He goes out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city of love. So you got this picture of these forces of evil gathering around God's people. And then right here, between verse 9 and 10, or in the middle of verse 9, the battle ends again. Like Armageddon, the battle is over before it begins in a space. But fire comes down from heaven and devours them. So God ends it right there. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And so, when God wills, he slays his enemies in a moment. You got to catch this. When God decides, that's it. In verse 9, he devours them. The devil's thrown to hell forever. And at this point in verse 10, that is, Satan's rule is completely finished. And it's the end of the world age as we know it, as Satan is sent to hell along with the beast and the false prophet. Now, let me just take a pause here for a minute before I get to really my main point. This 1,000-year thing. How many of you have heard theories of the 1,000-year millennium? Raise your hands. Okay, a bunch of you. All right. And, you know, churches have split over this. What does it mean, this 1,000 years? I mean, denominations have been formed based on what is this 1,000 years. And friendships have broken over it. It's amazing, because of all passages to split over this one of what it means to be 1,000 years, it's got quite a history to it. I mean, this passage is so unclear about it. In fact, I mean, it doesn't even say whether believers will reign in earth or in heaven. There's so many things that are obscure. Now, I'm going to give you a little lesson here. This passage is confusing, especially the main teaching of it's very clear, but the details of it are confusing. So when you come to a passage like this, and everyone's disagreeing about it means this, it means that, it means this, you just say, you know what? I don't know. You say, I don't know. I wonder. I wonder if it might mean this, or I wonder if it might mean that. But to be humble about it, to affirm that God's a mysterious God, and we don't know everything. But do you realize for people and churches to split over the interpretation of a passage like this, this is the only passage that the 1,000-year reign is mentioned, is absurd. So I just want to encourage you, when you come to passages like I do, and we're not really sure what they mean, you just say, I don't know. But the main meaning is clear, and you'll see in just a moment. But the details are not. In fact, there's actually three main schools of thought of what it means. And in fact, you know, as you know, a lot of books are written about what the thousand years means. And some of you may have read The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And he says Gog and Magog are, anybody know? Russia. Sorry, Russians around here, you got a bad rap on that one. You know, again, it depends on what period of history you read the book, who you say is Gog and Magog. Well, Russia's been getting a bad rap. The Late Great Planet Earth say it's Russia, and also Left Behind series. It begins with a battle of Russia invades Israel. And so what they do is they'll take Ezekiel 38 and 39 and some passages from Isaiah and Zechariah, you plug them in here into, you know, some of these verses, you kind of put it all together, kind of like a jigsaw puzzle, and you can get the chronology of how this thing might flow out. And what I want to say to you is, John could have done that, but he didn't. Because that wasn't the point he was making. He's writing to believers like you and me, not so we might sit here and make a chart. He's writing to encourage you to not quit, but fulfill your God-given destiny. To have the courage to bear witness for Jesus over and against pressure. And this passage is written to say, you've got power, and don't give it up. Because you've got it in Christ, and you're going to reign with him forever. And you're the most powerful people on earth. And we get all wrapped up in all these different interpretations. We lose it. But anyway, let me just say real quickly what these three are. And for those of you into this kind of thing, this will be on the website, and you can check it out. And actually, each of these three I'm going to mention, within each one, there are all these different shades and schools of thought. But these are the three main schools. First is called postmillennialists. And these people would say that, and these are the optimists that say, you know, the gospel's growing, the church is advancing around the world, and what we're going to have is 1,000 years of Christians. We're going to, in a sense, we're not going to take over the world, but we're going to have such an impact in the world that there's going to be peace and righteousness for 1,000 years, and then Jesus will come. Those are called post-millennialists. And at certain times in church history, especially when things were going good, a lot of Christians went for this one. The second one is very popular in the last 150, 200 years, and that's called premillennialists. And basically, this view is that before Jesus comes, things are going to get really bad. Really bad. And every time you read the newspaper, things are going downhill. And so it's going to climax when Jesus is going to come in the middle when things are horrible, and then we'll have a 1,000-year reign on earth. Okay, so it's premillennial. Jesus first, then millennial. That's the second big view. And again, there's lots of shades in that, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, all other stuff, all right? And the last one is amillennialists. And these are folks that take the number 1,000, and they say it's symbolic, not literal. And so that we're in the last days right now, Jesus can come at any moment. Again, each one has got positives and negatives to it. And we could sit here and make a chart of each one. And again, I'll tell you very honestly, I don't know. I like to call myself a pan-millennialist. And what that means is it will all pan out at the end. Okay? Or you can just call yourself a pro-millennialist. And that is, I'm all for the millennium. However it comes, God bless it, you know? And just stay away from it. But again, the central truth is very clear, and that's this, that Jesus is going to return just like he promised. Don't you kid yourself. He is going to return, and everything as we know will be lost. And we will stand before God naked, either with Jesus or without him. But evil, the demonic, the beast, all the powers of hell will be judged. And there will be a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth that will fill the earth, and there will be an end of history. That is crystal clear in Revelation, and that's where I think really we need to focus on this morning, because really here is the main point. And I go to the next slide, Michael. And that is that you are very, oh, no, sorry. You are very, very powerful. Now go with me to verse 4, and let me read to you really the main point of this text, which is found in the middle. Now again, I don't know if you may not be a Christian here today, and you may not know Jesus personally, and if you don't, it is true that you don't have any power. You're in deep trouble. And before you leave here this morning, you want to do what the Bible calls repentance. You want to turn around and receive Jesus Christ and begin a new life with Christ, which is a gift. because that is a source of power. Because otherwise, the Bible is very clear, you are under the powers of evil. And you may think you're free, but you're a slave. And so you need Christ, and when this service is over, we're going to do communion. You want to come forward and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and begin a new life. But as a believer, you may think you have no power. You may feel like, for whatever reasons, again, education, your race, your amount of money you have, the opportunities before you, what your family of origin was growing up, for whatever reasons, you may feel like, you know, I'm powerless. I don't have a lot of options here. The world, I'm like a little rowboat in this tidal wave of the world, just trying to hold on for dear life. The message of this right here is saying, no, no, that's a lie from hell. If you know Jesus, you are very, very powerful. Again, not in a twisted way the world twists power, but a servant, proper self-power before God. And here's what John writes to believers under pressure. Verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, underline that word reign, or circle it, or put it in yellow. The word they reigned with Jesus 1,000 years. Okay, so here's what's given here is believers who have refused to go with the beast, which again, the beast is our culture in which we live in. Okay, the values of what success is and what approval is and what greatness is. And they did not worship the beast. They did not give their heart to the beast, but rather they gave their hearts to Jesus. And they were loyal and bore testimony to what is true. And so there's only two classes of people in Revelation, those who have the mark of the beast and those who have the seal of Jesus. That's it. And for those who've been faithful because they belong to Jesus in pursuing Christ with their lives, he says, they will rule forever. That's the great image here. And then it goes on, verse 5, this is the first resurrection. And verse 6, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. And again, second time, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay, second time, reign. In fact, you'll find this in other places in the book of Revelation. They will sing to God because we're safe in Christ and we are going to rule with Christ. It's a big theme all through the book of Revelation. So you may be saying to yourself, you know what? I'm not much. No one even knows my name at work. I think my life basically, Pete, is second fiddle. I really feel like I missed plan A and B. I really feel like a loser. Or I'm trying to prop myself up by getting another degree or by earning a certain amount of money or getting a position or getting some fame or approval from some people. And what John's saying is all those sources of power externally, to find your power from this, he's saying to believers, is sheer foolishness because it's going to pass away. And I'm going to give you really a summary of Revelation. You're going to say, no, you are very, very powerful. And I'm going to give you really four reasons why, all right? Let's go. Number one, I'm very, very powerful. And in fact, can you say that? Remember we did that sermon a couple months ago on I'm very, very rich? Remember that? Because Revelation defines riches. You can be rich in money, Revelation says, and you're absolutely poor. You're in poverty. Because riches comes from seeing clearly what life is really about. It comes out of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way, real power is not found in the White House. It's not found in Forbes magazine on the richest people in the world. It's not found in the top sports people or entertainers. That real power, Jesus says, no, you believers are very, very powerful. Now, I'd like you to repeat it with me, all right? Because I know, because last time I said, I am very, very rich, it was like, I am very, very, rich. You couldn't even say it because you feel so impoverished. It's such a mentality of being like, I'm nothing, I'm broke, I'm struggling. Well, what John's trying to do is to get you to get your heart lifted up and give you a base to say, no, I am very, very powerful in a positive way, not in a manipulative way, so that you'll be faithful, so that you'll do God's will, that you'll seek his face. So I want you to say it with me. You ready? I am very, very powerful. You ready? I am very, very powerful. You know what's scary is that that came a lot easier than being rich. I am very powerful, all right? All right, now this power is not like the power in the world. Heaven's not about a hierarchy of power. You know, some people want to get to heaven. Yeah, I'm going to reign. When I get there, I'm going to stamp on those neighbors and my boss. I'm going to give it to him. I'm going to send him to hell and him in the back seat. And that is not. This is not what ruling in heaven's about, all right? I mean, people have taken this verse and they took earthly categories of power and they imposed it on eternity and God. Okay, we get in heaven, you know what? God's on the throne and we're all equal sons and daughters of the living God. Evil's been destroyed. That's not what this ruling's about, all right? So sorry. Leave judgment in the hands of God. You back off, all right? Somebody ready to say, yeah, get in the back of the line, you. You've been a bad Christian all these years. Give me a hard time. All right. All right, now. You are very, very powerful, number one, because you belong to the most powerful family in the universe, God's family. When you become a Christian, you're adopted into his family. You become a son or a daughter. And you are, the Bible is very clear. It says, you didn't choose me, I chose you, says God. I chose you, I called you by name, and I made you my own. And now your name is Christian. You're my son, you're my daughter. You're an heir to all the riches of heaven. You have access to it. And I have all the wealth of the universe, and it's yours right now in glory. And so my Father in heaven has all of the future in his hands. Now, how many of you are anxious about next year, next month, your future? All right? Well, I have good news and bad news. First bad news is you can't control a thing about it because God has it in his hands, our wealthy Father, and he's not going to give it to you. And so you might as well leave your life in God's hands because he's got it anyway. And that's why we're to pray every day in the Lord's Prayer, oh, Father, you know, give us what? This bread, our daily bread every day. Give me my daily bread because I'm going to live every one day at a time serving and following the person of Jesus, trusting him with the future. And again, in this case, some of the Christians were losing their lives for being faithful to Jesus. And what he's saying, John's saying is, don't worry about the cost of what it costs you. It may cost you a boyfriend or a girlfriend or even a job promotion, or it may cost you what some people think of you. Don't worry about that because you are very, very powerful. And your future is sure. You think if you belong to the Rockefeller family or the Carnegie family or Bill Gates' kid, you know what? That's nothing next to belonging to God's family. The power that goes with that, because our God's got all the power. And so he's saying to these believers, relax, be faithful, persevere, because the world may say to you, you're wasting your life by being a Christian. Why are you wasting time on July 4th weekend, on a hot Sunday, in a non-air-conditioned building, when the beach beckons, and there is an umbrella and a towel that has your name on it? Why are you giving your time away and your money away and your gifts away when you could be doing that for yourself? And the world says, you're throwing your life away. God says, no, 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 no. You are the most powerful person on earth and you're investing in that which is real and which will live forever. You will reign with Jesus forever. Your life really does count. And so, again, you may feel insignificant. I don't know how many of you feel like I'm insignificant. John's trying to say, I'm trying to give you a basis here that you're not an orphan in this big world out there, but you are very, very significant and very, very powerful. All right, number two. Soon, you will be sitting next to Jesus on his throne. Now, Michael, put the verse up. This comes from Revelation 3, the church of Laodicea. He says, to him who overcomes, and a nice way to, a synonym for overcome is be faithful. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, says Jesus. I have no idea what he's talking about. But the promise is that your life, you as an individual, are so significant. You are so important. You are so precious. You are so valuable. Not just that God came in the person of Jesus and lived and died on your behalf so that you could be, his blood would be shed, that you'd be adopted into the family and you could have a relationship with God. It's more than that. more than even sending the Holy Spirit to live inside of you, that you'd have a heart to follow Jesus. But God so loves you and so committed to you that if you will respond to his gift of love, because he loves you for who you are, not for what you do, he says, you will sit with me, says Jesus, on my throne. You say, it's staggering. I don't know fully what it means, but I do know this. Michael, next verse. You know, 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Do you realize that what lies ahead for you? The day will come when you will die. 100 years from now, none of us are going to be alive in this room. We will have crossed a line and go into another phase of existence. The Bible calls that eternity. And that in that time, if you're a Christian here today, there is no vision that could explain what's going to be. There is no words that could explain the glory and the staggering life that awaits you. There is no mind that can take it in. What awaits you? It is that staggering. I mean, think of someone like, they say we only use 10% of our brain. Think of someone like Beethoven or Mozart or Einstein. I mean, just imagine us just exploring galaxies and having 100% use of our brain and faculties and leaping over light years and unlimited possibilities and possibilities. And, you know, this is not about, you know, what does it mean we'll sit in this throne? I don't know. But it is something so glorious that your life, you got to hear this, your life on earth, it counts. It really counts. It counts so much that Jesus says, what awaits you is to my family members, I'm going to say, come sit with me on my throne. I don't know about you. I can't even absorb it. I'm like, I don't even deserve to come to the communion table. I don't even deserve to call myself a Christian, let alone share a throne with Jesus and rule forever, whatever that looks like. Just let that sink into you a little bit. Because I don't know what other word to use but staggering. It takes the Holy Spirit to grasp it. That's why the Christians were saying in the book of Revelation when John wrote this, okay, I'll die. You have no power over me because this is my future. And I belong to a powerful God and Father, and I'm going to sit with Jesus on his throne, and my life counts, and even this will have an impact and reverberate, which leads me to number three. Michael, next one. That your life counts so much it impacts history and eternity. It reverberates. That what you do today, it reverberates, kind of like if you picture a pond, like a rock falls in a pond and it kind of forms these circles. That your life on earth, what you do today, impacts not just life, but eternity. Now again, I don't fully understand this either, but the Bible is very clear. And Jesus tells us the parable of the talents. When he says about using your talents and being faithful with that, your gifts, your time, your energy, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things on earth. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. That somehow, as you're faithful with a little bit here on earth, God's going to give you much more in heaven. Like, in other words, you're going to be doing something in heaven. We're not going to be sitting around saying, let's just sing now. You know, we're sitting in the bandstand watching, you know, or just having a reunion, high-fiving. Hey, I haven't seen you in a long time, you know. And that the Bible's clear that we are going to be doing something in heaven. We're going to be working. We're going to be serving Christ. We're going to be using our gifts. That's why musicians, I believe that, I don't know, but I believe you'll be playing music in heaven. And that somehow what you do on earth, that's why when you're 80 and 85, if God gives you life for that long, we're going to be taking up new things because we understand that we're going to live forever. And we're going to rule forever. And so, yes, on one scale, I think of the young woman who led me to Christ. And she was a three-week-old Christian. And you know what? She invited me to this Christian concert, and she was faithful. She was getting high every day like the rest of us. But she became a Christian. And she was faithful, and she brought me to this Christian concert, and I became a Christian. And I thought, you know what? Her life, in a sense, reverberated all these years that have passed. And I thought of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his faithfulness as he was killed in World War II, and Daryl spoke about that 2 weeks ago, and he bore witness to Jesus Christ over and against the Nazi regime, and his life still bears witness today, and we can think of many other historical figures. And we can think of mothers who take care of children or elderly people, and it does impact on the present. But what Revelation is saying, when it says you will reign forever, twice in this text, and it says another place in Revelation, what he's saying is this. Your life counts so much. Do you understand? When you have integrity at work and you choose to be faithful to Jesus as a computer programmer, as a social worker, as a doctor, as a lawyer, as an educator, as a musician, whatever it may be, as an at-home mom, that it counts so much that it impacts. You may not see it all today, but it impacts history and eternity. It's that powerful is your life. It's like when I thought of someone like if Bill Gates came and said, okay, Michael, here's $1 billion. That would impact Michael's life. Of course, he'd give his pastor a chunk, wouldn't you, Michael? Or I thought if Ted Turner gave, I think, $1 billion to the UN. Or if the United States declares war on a country, that's going to impact that nation. But what Revelation is saying is they may be worldly power impacts, but I want you to understand that when you are faithful to Jesus, again, I think of spiritual disciplines, I think of being in Scripture, being faithful with your gifts, following Christ, it has a greater impact than that, because that's all going to pass away. But yours is eternal. And don't believe the lie of the beast that you're wasting your time, and again, like in verse 4, by getting your head cut off, which was the Roman form of execution, and it looks like your life is over. No, your life counts. And by being faithful, you are truly making an impact. All right, and then lastly, and the great thing is this, is that you only get more and more powerful with every trial, setback, and disappointment. Now again, the details, we don't know what heaven's going to be like. The details aren't given to us. There's these little glimpses. But we are to be in awe of amazement of what lies ahead, that no eye has seen or ear has heard or mind can even conceive of what God's got in store for you. And so, yes, serve as an usher, serve as a hospitality, go to that children's church, be faithful in those little things because God says it makes a massive difference in eternity. But even when you hit setbacks and trials and disappointments, understand this, that it only makes you more powerful. And it says, consider it pure joy, not grumbling joy, whenever you face trials of many kinds. How many of you face trials of many kinds? We all do. There are no exceptions, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That is, that you may move in the kind of healthy power on earth. Do you realize that the most powerful person is the one who has nothing to lose on earth? There's nothing to lose, but has integrity and a sense of power before God to live the life that you've uniquely been given. And God says every trial that comes your way, every setback and every disappointment, as you offer back to me, becomes a blessing and enables you to enter into your power in a way that you haven't before. That's why, you know, it says don't bury your talent. Okay, let me invite the worship team forward, because you may feel that every trial is a disaster. You may feel that every time you're being faithful, it doesn't make a difference. You may feel that when you die, you're going to go into oblivion, and you may feel like a reject. But God wants you to know that you are very, very, what? Powerful. And that you belong to the most powerful family on earth if you're a Christian here today. And that soon you will be sitting next to Jesus on his throne, and your life impacts history and eternity. Your life counts. It reverberates. And that you only get more powerful with every trial, setback, and disappointment. So you want to beware of the yeast and the lies of the beast that say, you know what? Real power is found in the world, in Rome, in American culture, in approval, in education, in fame. And I pray that as we go into communion right now, that you will just allow this to sit in you and wash over you a little bit. Because really what today is this gives you a foundation biblically to what I like to call growing up emotionally in a healthy way. into a mature man and woman of God who's got power, the right kind of power. All right. Let me just close with one final comment here. This is so radical. This is a way of looking at life that's so different than what I was taught growing up and what you've been taught, isn't it? What your family taught you, what your neighbors taught you, what your teachers taught you, what the media tells you. This sounds crazy. The only way I believe you can walk in this kind of reality is if you say, my life, I've received Christ, but my life is about being a disciple of Jesus, about spiritual formation, that Christ be formed in me. If the way you approach your Christianity is, oh, I kind of pick it up as I see fit, kind of like a part-time hobby, forget about it. You will get swallowed by the beast. We're talking about focusing on Jesus, number one. Jesus, show me, how do I live my life as a student, as you living your life through me? But focusing on listening to Jesus, focusing on Scripture, letting the Scriptures wash over you and transform you into the image of Jesus. Engaging and focusing on spiritual disciplines of prayer and the Word and giving and fellowship and worship and celebration and confession, etc. Because I understand I got to train myself to godliness. I don't know how else to get these truths into us practically, into the way we live day by day, unless we say all out, my life is about following Christ. So I want to invite you today to the Lord's table to engage in a discipline of the Lord's Supper with me. Okay, so I'm going to invite you all to stand with me. Now, the world is upside down, everybody, as you know. But what I had up there is right side up. You will reign, if you're a Christian here, you will reign with Jesus. Now, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you want to receive Jesus Christ before this communion table. In fact, if one or two folks would go out there, just in, over there, that'd be great, just in case. Before we sing this great song about I Can Only Imagine, love that song, around the Lord's table, I want you to think with me of Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus gives this picture, and he's speaking to Christians. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And the picture is that Jesus is knocking on the door of Christians' lives. Now, yes, if you're a Christian, Jesus lives in you. But he's giving you this picture saying, but in some way you've locked me out. You don't have me in a center, in a kind of relationship and fellowship that you know that we should be having. And he says to repent, turn around, open your heart, let me in. Because I want to eat with you. And he goes, and then that promise goes, and you will sit on my throne forever and ever and ever. And it's a picture of really communion. Now I know none of us deserve to come to the communion table. I know I don't. Who deserves to come to the table, what's called the table of Jesus? It's his table. And he goes, this is my body given for you. This cup is a symbol of my blood shed for you. The only way you can come to the table is through Jesus. In his name alone. So if you don't deserve to come to the table, then you should come to the table. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, I always feel like I shouldn't be doing this. And it's true, because I can't come in my performance. I come in the name of Jesus. So when you come to the table, what you're saying is, it is true, Lord. I agree with you that because of Jesus, I'm not just forgiven. I'm not just adopted. I'm not just an heir. But you've made me very, very powerful. And someday, I'm going to sit on your throne with you forever. And if you're like me, it's like, oh, I can barely even say it. I feel guilty. Because I don't deserve that. I know what I deserve. I deserve to go to the other side, the bad place. But it's by the grace of God that I stand here, and it's by the grace of God that you're here. So I'm going to pray, and there's two tables up there and four down here. And I'm going to invite you to come forward, take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and then you partake it. We're all going to partake of the table of the Lord Jesus together. It's a gift to come to the table. It's meant to strengthen you and fill you. And you're saying, Lord, fill me with your life, Lord Jesus. Cleanse me, Lord, afresh. Fill me with your life and transform me. I want to be like you. I want to walk in this kind of a life. Okay, let's pray. Bow your heads with me for a minute. And so, Lord, I pray for us now in this room. I pray, Lord, you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, with power to have an experience, to lay hold of your love for us as an experience right now. That, Lord, how could you love people like us, sinners, and have set your love on us? It's overwhelming. And, Lord, I think about the future you have for your bride, for your sons and daughters, Lord. It is staggering, Lord, that our lives would count so much on earth. And, Lord, we thank you for the gift of this table. And we acknowledge that we are not worthy to come to the table. But we come, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. We come, Jesus, because you are worthy. And you've lived a perfect life on our behalf. And you've shed your blood in our place. And we come in your name, Jesus, to your table to eat and drink of you. So fill us with your life, Lord, and meet us, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.